pray with me? Father, we are about to hear your word. And you say that your word does not return void. Said it accomplishes all that you desire for it to accomplish. We pray that you would bless our time in your word, and I pray for your help as I exhort. I pray for grace and for unction. I pray for the edification of your people, and that you would apply the teaching this morning to the consciences of men, women, and children as they hear. We approach this text this morning with reverence and with awe, for it is your very words, God. Even in my feeble efforts, I pray that no vain or vile thing would come from my mouth or even enter my mind. And we pray for faith in the name of Jesus, for forgiveness by his blood, for strength by his presence, and for holiness by his spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. This is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. All of us at some point have come to a time in our life where there is a point of no return. Whether it be with a job or a relationship, anything, we've come to a point where if we go this direction, things are never going to be the same. A crossroads, if you'll call it that. For many of us, the moment of our salvation was such a time. We knew in that moment that if we follow Christ, then nothing will ever be the same. But his grace was irresistible. He raised us from spiritual death and gave us a new heart. We couldn't help but desire to follow him. But we knew that nothing would be the same. I remember when I was about 16 years old, I've shared this story with some of you, sitting at Freedom Hall and there was a moment when God completely blindsided me. I was at a youth conference that had to do with sharing your faith. And I wasn't there for the conference. I was there just to hang out with some friends. There wasn't really anything to do that Friday night. So I went with them. And I remember there were lots of lights and smoke. And there was good music and a very persuasive speaker. I don't really remember anything that he said. And I know that this was kind of an unconventional way to be regenerated. There's oftentimes we go to these youth conferences or, you know, big events where there's lights and music and excitement and we get worked up and we're excited and zealous for a week or two and then it wears off and then we're right back where we were before. And that's usually the way that it goes. I can attest to that. But what really got to me and something that really set the hook in my mouth was not what the speaker was talking about. Again, I don't really remember what he was talking about. But there was a short skit that some young people had put together about the reality of hell. And it was just a quick little presentation that some young people had thrown together. But God, in that moment, he chose to use that. And he knocked me to the ground, spiritually speaking. And blindsided me with the reality of hell and eternal punishment. He revealed to me my guilt before his holy throne of judgment. And he opened my eyes to the fact that he died for me. And I was compelled with a desperate need for him in that moment. He set before me the reality of my sin and a grace that was irresistible. I put my head in my hands and I wept for what felt like hours. The whole place was really almost cleared out whenever I finally gained my composure and was able to get up. It was a very moving experience. And for a while, I was inconsolable. And I knew in that moment that nothing would ever be the same, because I'd been regenerated. I believe in that moment I was given a new heart. I was given new desires and made a new creation. I had reached a point of no return. And since that day, truly things have not been the same. This is the story of Paul's point of no return. Saul of Tarsus, a man that ravaged the church, had an encounter with the same Savior that I had encountered almost 17 years ago. The same Christ that came to you and stirred your heart and stirred your dead soul to life. The same Savior, God the Redeemer, that we worship on this very day. We look at this narrative and we think of how incredible and unfathomable it is that God would redeem such a man as this, Saul of Tarsus. But isn't it unfathomable he would save any of us at all, us vile creatures? It's a marvelous thing to consider that he would legally declare us innocent, that he would clothe us in the righteousness of Christ and make us his own children. Is that not a prodigious thing? Perhaps even a scandalous prospect in the minds of some men. And how much more scandalous is it that he would condescend to love and redeem Saul of Tarsus? For all intents and purposes, a terrorist. I mean, that's what he was. Imagine if someone was going from town to town, spearheading a campaign to wipe out Christianity through imprisonment, violence, and even death. What do you call that? Terrorism. This time period was a glorious yet violently scary time for Christians. Much like what it is for today for many believers throughout the world, the faith was spreading like wildfire. Yet there seemed to be an enemy at every corner trying to stamp it out. And Paul was such an enemy. You could describe this period in church history in this way. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. The church was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And you have to wonder what was going through the minds of Christians in this time period. Many had probably witnessed the life of Christ firsthand. Many had witnessed the ascension and the incredible day of Pentecost. But despite these things, the persecution still came. The gospel was spreading. Lives were being changed. Hearts were being renewed. But yet there was still a power that wanted to destroy the church. And it still had the stronghold. Christians were meeting in secret. And those who dared preach the gospel publicly met a painful and bloody end often. They not only had the pagan authorities of Rome, but they also had the idolatrous and violently disgruntled Jewish population of which Paul was a part. Did the Christians of this time lose heart? I don't know, maybe some. Yet many, such as Stephen, evangelist to the Hellenistic synagogues and the first martyr, stood firmly and proclaimed the gospel to those that would stone him, even with his dying breath, asking God to forgive his murderers. Christians were scattered as Paul ravaged the church, entering into the homes of those that followed Christ, committing men and women to prison. It seems as if all would be lost. Yet many kept moving forward in the faith that God would strengthen and equip them to carry the gospel throughout the world as God established his kingdom. But I doubt that anybody could have guessed what would happen next. In the heat of persecution and in the murderous rampage of Saul of Tarsus, no one could have fathomed the events that would shortly take place. It's one of the greatest plot twists in all of Christian history, if you really think about it. But let's talk a little bit about Saul. Saul of Tarsus was, of course, born in Tarsus, a place of great academic and commercial importance. A city as influential as Alexandria or Athens. Saul was a Jew, yet he was born a Roman citizen, Acts 22:28 says that. This is probably the reason for his double naming. Saul, his Jewish name, and Paul, his Roman name. This double naming was very common. Saul of Tarsus, or Paul as he is now known, grew up using the Greek language and was raised in a family that could trace their lineage all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. He belonged to the most stringent and the most hard-boiled of Jewish sects, the Pharisees, Acts 23:6. His zeal likely grew at a very early age as he was educated in Jerusalem at what J. Gresham Machen aptly refers to as the Theological Seminary of Judaism. He was also a pupil of Gamaliel, which advanced Paul greatly in the Jews' religion. And his profession was tent making. where goat's hair would be made into strips that would be sewn together to make tents. But regarding his religion, says Galatians 1:14, Paul says that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was probably the kind of guy that most young Jewish men aspired to be like. Regarding salvation, Paul and the Pharisees believed this: fulfill the law and you will be saved. Paul's belief was that if we obey the law perfectly, then we would be justified. And you know that actually he was right. He had it spot on. Fulfill the law, do all that it commands perfectly, and you will be saved. You will be justified. You will have eternal life. But here's the problem. He somehow missed the fact that nobody in history has ever been able to do this, nor will ever be able to do this. No one could ever fulfill the law. Ever. All of mankind is completely and totally incapable of fulfilling the law. I mean, look at us. We can barely obey a single command of God. And even in our obedience, our intentions are tainted with sin, are they not? Have you ever chosen to do the godly thing rather than sin? Not because you hate sin, but because you don't want to get caught. I have. Have you ever done something good for someone partially because you know that it's a godly thing to do, but also you know that you're going to get something in return? Have you ever lived in a way that exhibits holiness and obedience to God's law, partially because God deserves our obedience, but in the back of your mind you're thinking, boy, I hope other people see me and think that I'm holier than I know that I really am. I've done that. Have you ever kept the Lord's Day Sabbath holy by doing all the things that you're supposed to do? You go to church, read your Bible, talk about the sermon with your family, abstain from regular work and activities, while in the back of your mind thinking, man, I'd love to be doing something else. Maybe the opposite. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, wow, I'm so obedient. I'm such a good Sabbath keeper. God must really love me. Everyone else should look to my example so they can be obedient to the fourth commandment like I am. Now, these are good and godly things, and we should strive to do them. But you see, at every turn, even when it appears that we are at the height of our obedience to God's word, when it seems that we are doing everything right, when it seems that we are righteous, our righteous and lofty deeds are tainted with sinful thoughts and intentions. You see, no one can fulfill the law perfectly. No one. That is why, my friends, you cannot trust in a single good work, not even one, thinking that it will put you in right standing before God, thinking that it will make God love you more than he already does. If you can't even trust in one good work, how in the world could we ever think that we can somehow offer something to God or aid Jesus in accomplishing our salvation? He doesn't need our help. Brothers and sisters, all we can do and all that we can offer to God is our filthy rags. A pile of dung. That's all our works amount to when compared to the perfectly righteous standard of God's law. All we can offer to God regarding our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary, and that's it. And thankfully, Paul got this later, but at this point, hadn't clicked yet. Because he was blind to this fact. Because he was blind to the idea that he was in dire need of someone to accomplish perfect obedience in his place. His zeal for obedience to the law grew and grew. And when those who claimed that salvation came through a man, Jesus, it angered him greatly. This idea that a man had accomplished redemption for the people of God was blasphemous to Paul. See, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that the Jewish people were looking for, especially the Pharisees. Jesus' own disciples were expecting a different kind of Messiah. How often did he surprise them with the things he said he would do? That he would die on a cross? They felt that it would be their Messiah would be one that would bring a revolution of sorts, that would bring God's people back to prominence and to establish his earthly kingdom, including but not limited to military might and power. But that's not at all what Jesus did. To Paul, Jesus was one of the many false messiahs whose followers propagated the teachings of a sorely misguided and even dangerous individual. Paul's opposition was strong and zealous, and it soon became bloody and violent. It didn't take long for the word to get out. If you were to to hear of this Pharisee coming to your town and you were a follower of Jesus Christ, then you had either need to flee or get your affairs in order because you're about to be imprisoned or possibly killed. Paul himself says in Acts 26:9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And that is what brought Paul to Damascus on that fateful day. The idea was to stamp out this radical sect before it spread any further. It was out of a blind zeal that Paul so vehemently persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Paul was the arch nemesis of the church, if you want to call him that. And before long, his name had spread throughout the land and it was feared. But one day, while Paul was at the height of his zeal, at the height of wreaking havoc on the body of Christ, just having consented to the death of the first and most famous of Christian martyrs, this zealous Jew from Tarsus had a divine appointment with the very one he had so ardently and passionately been fighting against. In his crusade against Christianity, he traveled to Damascus. The ancient city, which predated Abraham, still stood, and it is estimated that tens of thousands of Christians were there at this point. While he was on his way to Damascus, his impassioned and fanatical crusade, about midday, bam, out of nowhere, a light from heaven with a force so strong that he was knocked to the ground, shone all around Paul and his cohorts. Now remember, this was according to Acts 22:6 at noon. The noonday sun is pretty bright. It's still at its brightest shining directly down, and yet something brighter shone forth. A light that outshined the sun with a power and force that knocked Paul directly to the ground, almost like a bolt of lightning or something. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, dumbfounded, bewildered, while Paul remained on the ground. The same Jesus that Stephen saw sitting at the right hand of God as he breathed his final breaths and looked up to heaven as Paul stood by. Paul is now seeing this same Jesus. What an incredible moment. Here, God is answering the final prayer of Stephen. You remember, God works sovereignly, but he chooses to work through the prayers of his people. So never underestimate the importance of prayer. You see, here, God is answering the prayer that Stephen prayed as he was being stoned, when he asked God to forgive the men that were persecuting and stoning him. And here, one of those very men is receiving that forgiveness. Now, although the other men heard a noise, they could not distinguish or understand it. But Paul heard a voice that demanded awe and reverence, I'm sure, thundering the following words, which Paul gives account of here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now stop there. I want to take a small rabbit trail just to show the importance of the wording in this phrase. Why are you persecuting me? Did you catch that? Why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? All of Paul's accounts of this say the same thing. Why do you persecute me? Even when Paul asked who was speaking to him, Jesus said, I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus, was he? Jesus was dead and gone in Paul's mind, yet here Jesus says, why do you persecute me? Do you know what this means? It simply means this, that if you persecute the church, if you speak against the church, if you speak harm to the church, the body of Christ, then Jesus takes it personally. Paul's persecution of the church was a direct assault on Jesus himself. To persecute the body is to persecute the head. That, my friend, is why we should be so careful when we talk about the church. If you make a comment about the church, if you think it's funny and cute to speak about the church in a satirical manner, you better make for certain, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that what you're saying is true and that you're doing it in accordance with the procedures prescribed in Scripture. Because if you are not, then be warned, you are speaking against the body of Christ. You are speaking against Jesus himself. Yes, we are definitely to expose false teaching and speak out against it. We have a responsibility to do so. But we had better be sure that what we are saying is verifiable and not just something that we read on some goofy blog. Now, why be so careful? Because if we're wrong in our accusations, then we are falsely accusing the body of Christ and bringing reproach upon the church. The church is his blood-bought bride that he loves so dearly that he suffered the worst pain and death imaginable for it. The church is his baby. It's his precious beloved, and he guards her with passion and he showers her in love. He is her defender, and vengeance belongs to him. So we ought to be careful when we say anything regarding the church. It conversely stands to reason that if you love Christ, if you love the Lord Jesus, then you'll love his church. You'll love his body. If you love Christ, there are no two ways about it. You will love the church. You cannot love Christ and hate his church. You cannot love the head and not love the body. Love for Jesus and disdain for the church are diametrically opposed to one another. You can't do it. You either love Jesus and love the church, or you hate Jesus and hate the church. That's it. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't this similar to the question that we all consider at the moment of our salvation? All sin makes us guilty before God, but this particular sin is at the forefront of our minds at conversion, and that is the rejection of Christ, that we have rejected him. Why are we persecuting him and his people? Why are we rejecting him? In the moment when God changes our hearts, our cry has to be, Lord, I don't want to persecute you anymore. I don't want to reject you anymore. I once denied you and hated you, and my every action I rejected you. But now I have to have you. I don't want to go another moment without you. I want you and you alone. I don't want to persecute you anymore. I don't want to persecute your people anymore. That's what happens in our hearts at conversion, and what happens in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. This is what happens when we're made a new creation. That is what is happening to Paul here. And also, I think it's worth mentioning a bit of extra information that is not found in Acts 9, but is found in Acts 26:14, where Paul gives the same account to Agrippa of his salvation on the Damascus Road. And there he says, Jesus said these words to Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what about this phrase? Well, this phrase uses rural imagery and was common in Greek and Latin literature. So a goad was just simply a slender piece of wood that was blunt on one end and sharp on the other end. And when the oxen wouldn't do what they're supposed to do and go in the direction they were supposed to go, they would get poked with it. And naturally, they didn't like that. So they would kick back against it. But every time they would kick against the goad, it would inflict more pain. You kick, it hurts. You kick again, it hurts worse, and so on and so on. And the idea was that the ox would eventually get the picture that he needs to move forward, and that kicking against the goad was not only useless, but it was also causing bodily harm. Why is this phrase used when addressing this man? Well, Paul's story is not very much unlike our own in many ways. Our lives are not a series of random, uncontrolled events. And then one day out of nowhere, God decides to save us. Psalm 139:16 says this, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God is in complete control over where you're born, how you were raised, what you're exposed to, what your influences are. And through these second causes, God directly or divinely directs and guides our lives so that we will, at the very moment that he wishes, be exactly where he wants us to be. And he prods us with the goad, with his sovereignty. He urges us with the sharp goad of his sovereignty. And with us, just like Paul, there comes a day, a divinely appointed day, when he softens our hearts and opens our eyes to see that it is useful or useless to kick against the goad any longer. It is futile. And it is useless to resist. And then at that exact moment in time when he had declared, from the beginning, he reveals that grace, which is irresistible to us, just as he did with Paul. Now, God could have chosen to save Paul earlier. God could have chosen to call him to be one of his disciples far before Paul became the violent zealot that he was. But no. No, God chose this exact point in time to reveal himself to Paul. That very point, the way God was preparing the soil of Paul's heart, just as he prepared the soil in our own, preparing it for the seed of the gospel that ultimately, in his own time, would germinate and grow into a fruitful and Christian life. For some of us, that experience was hard as God sovereignly prepared the soil of our hearts and as he guided us sovereignly through our life to the point where he would save us. For others, the process was even excruciating. The pain and the sin and the misery that we put ourselves through before we come to the Lord, before he chooses to save us, he sovereignly guides us and directs us through that. The one who's forgiven of much, the same also loves much. Isn't that right? God chose to bring Paul through all of his violent zeal and Pharisaical adherence to the law, through all of his sinful and unbiblical thinking, so that at this exact moment in time, God could reveal himself to Paul and show how useless it was for him to kick against his people. He chose to reveal to Paul at this moment that all of his hatred and persecution and folly was useless, only inflicting harm on himself. You see, he allowed Paul to continue in his sin for a time so that at that precise moment, God could reveal it to him through Jesus Christ and offer irresistible grace so that Paul would repent and believe. The one who is forgiven of much loves much. And Paul was forgiven of a lot. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. God chose this man of great sin. He regenerated him, brought him to repentance, forgave him of all of his sins, which were many. Paul was forgiven of so very much. Therefore, his love and his zeal turned from an idolatrous and Pharisaical religion that he loved so much to the good news that God came down to this earth in the person of his Son to be a propitiation for our sins and to give him not only the righteousness of Christ, but also the promise of eternity with God in glory. God took the most zealous and fervent of creatures and caused a complete paradigm shift in his thinking to occur. But this is the man that God had chosen to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. This is the man that was chosen to be a conduit through which God would breathe over a third of the New Testament, some of the most theologically rich documents in Christian history. Next, Jesus tells him to rise and enter the city where he will be told what to do. Blinded, Paul was led to Damascus, where he remained without sight for 3 days and neither ate nor drank. There he would meet Ananias, who was a little reluctant at first, I'm sure. It's understandable because of Saul's reputation. But there Paul would receive his sight as something like scales fell from his eyes, and then he would be baptized. And from that point on, things would never be the same for him as he crossed the point of no return. He would, as we know, go on to bring the gospel to the surrounding areas, to the Gentiles, as he was commissioned to do by Christ, as we see in Acts 26. And what happened after Paul's conversion was truly remarkable. He was one of the greatest movers and shakers of the early church. God did mighty things through him. But I want us to back up a little and focus on this passage in Acts 9, and more specifically, what's going on in Paul at this pivotal moment in church history. And at this moment, at this point of no return, some things happened in Paul. First, his mind was illumined to who Jesus Christ is. Up to this point, this man was a misguided zealot, or at best, or a dangerous cult leader at worst. To Paul, this Jesus was just one of many self-proclaimed messiahs. He was a mere man and claimed to be a messiah. But this type of messiah didn't line up with Paul's standards. He didn't meet the standards for most of the Pharisees, for that matter, as we said earlier. And despite the fact that he was the fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, they just couldn't quite get it. To Paul, this man and his followers were a danger to Judaism, and they had to be stopped, even to the point of death. Prior to Paul's conversion, Jesus was a dead icon that had misled thousands. But in a moment, Jesus brought about a paradigm shift in Paul's thinking. "Who are you?" Paul said to the thunderous voice. "I am Jesus Christ, the one you are persecuting. Imagine the rush of thoughts and emotions at that moment. This man that Paul thought was fake, this man that he persecuted, this man whose followers he persecuted, in his every action, he called Jesus a charlatan and a liar. This man that he so violently opposed and even hated, he is the one that can save him now. He is the true Messiah, the one that God had sent to save his people and to establish his kingdom. And this all occurred to Paul. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. I'm sure he thought, what have I done? Why have I kicked against him and his people for so long? The one that we have longed for and prayed for, this is him. This is the Lord revealed himself and called Abram and called Moses, just as the Lord revealed himself in thunderous majesty to Isaiah. The Lord came to Paul. He made him a new creation and called him to life, where he would be a bondservant to Christ. With passion and resolve, Paul went on to be a mighty tool in the master's hands in establishing the kingdom of God. And in that moment, Paul's physical eyes may have been blinded, but the eyes of his heart, the eyes of his mind could see clearly. This man that I persecuted is the one that we all have been waiting for, praying for, and longing for. His mind was illumined. Secondly, his emotions and his conscience was stirred. In the New King James Version, verse 6 says this, Paul was trembling and astonished. The revelation on the Damascus Road wasn't some mere download of head knowledge. It wasn't just some academic exercise. It was the soul-stirring revelation that Paul was in the presence of God himself. And what did the people do when his presence, when confronted with his presence in Exodus 20? They trembled. In 2 Samuel 22, after God had delivered David from the hands of his enemies, from the hands of Saul, he wrote a song which contained these words, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry." In Ezra 9, the peoples trembled at the very words of God. We see this again and again. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in Isaiah, Daniel, the other prophets. When the people, even the very earth, is confronted with the majesty of God, what happens? Tremble. Trembling. The lost man may scoff at the Lord, his people, until his final breath, but after that, trembling. Punishment, judgment. If we have never trembled before the almighty excellence of the Lord, before his divine justice, then we will. Notice also that the men who were with him were speechless as they led him to the city. You probably could have heard a pin drop on that journey. What do you say in that moment? What do you say when confronted by the resurrected Christ? And in a moment, everything that you thought you knew turned out to be dead wrong. How do you respond? Though there was silence, I'm sure there were a number of thoughts that went through his head once he got over the shock of the events that had just transpired. Can any of you remember, think back to the time that you were confronted by God and your heart was regenerated? Weren't your thoughts and emotions stirred? I know that I couldn't even talk. I was silent. All I could do was weep. It was a strange feeling. It was a flood of thoughts and emotions. I trembled, yet I was comforted. I felt intense guilt, yet I felt absolved of it. I felt the reality of God's judgment, yet the freedom from it. I was free in that moment, and still am. Without doubt, Paul's thoughts and emotions were stirred, which brings us to the next point. Thirdly, his will was surrendered. What was the first thing that Paul did? He got up and did exactly what Jesus told him to do. A man who was violently opposing the church and disobedient, all of a sudden is obedient to Christ and does exactly what he tells him to do. He went straight to Damascus. He waited for Ananias. Then, when he received his sight, he was baptized. He ate. He was strengthened. And look at Acts 9, 19 and 20. For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." It was incredible. This man went from violent disobedience to complete surrender to the Lord and his call to be a witness for his name. It amazed everyone. I'm sure people were probably talking amongst themselves. Isn't this Saul of Tarsus? Isn't this the guy making havoc in Jerusalem? Didn't he come here to bind Christians and bring them before the chief priest? Am I hearing this right? Did he just say that Jesus is the Son of God? His obedience didn't stop there. He continued proclaiming Christ. And some days later, probably a mere few weeks, he who was once the hunter became the hunted. Verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. We got to get rid of this guy. He's making a fool of us. He's doing the opposite of what he's supposed to be doing. But notice this, the disciples there in Damascus accepted him as a brother. Think of somebody. Think of anybody who is violently in opposition to the church who would, if they saw you proclaiming the gospel, would stone you or it won't be too graphic, but would kill you in that very moment. Imagine them completely changing, being changed by God and regenerated and becoming one of his children and accepting them as a brother. That is something that only happens because of what Jesus Christ does. That is something that only happens in the Christian faith. That is something that is unique to our faith, is that we can be forgiven and we can forgive one another. We can be reconciled not only to God, but with one another. Call each other brothers and sisters. Even the disciples that accepted him as a brother in Damascus forgave him and his persecution, and they even helped him escape. The rest is history. Paul never looked back. From that point on, the Damascus road, his will was surrendered to Christ. Where he was led, he went. What God told him to write, he wrote. He was once zealous for the law as a passionate Pharisee, but God flipped him around and made him zealous for the gospel. Made him zealous for souls. In that very moment, his will was no longer his own will. God took his heart of stone and gave him a heart of flesh. Took his hostile mind and gave him a brilliant mind for Christ. Took his will and replaced it with godly desires. He had come to a point of no return and he never looked back. Even when many were tempted to be Judaizers and attach works to salvation such as circumcision, this Pharisee of Pharisees saw right through that lie and exposed it. The old man was made a new creation. Do you see what happened in this narrative? What happened? God got his man at the exact point in time in history when he willed it to be so. God will always get his man. You who are within the sound of my voice may mock or scoff, but God will make a minister or a missionary out of you someday if he wishes. You can run, you can deny, you can persecute, you can flee, you can hide, but not from his sight. Not from his pursuing love. You may run. You may be sure that you've escaped, but he will draw you to himself if he wishes. And not in the way that a young man may seek to draw a woman by wooing her and trying with all of his might to convince her to love him. No. He draws you like water from a well. When you draw water from a well, you don't call it out. As R.C. Sproul so brilliantly pointed out, you don't just shout down in the well, "Here, water, come on up, water." No, you throw the bucket down, you apprehend the water, and you drag it out. God will get his man, or his woman, or his child. Spurgeon once pointed out that even Voltaire himself could have been the next Apostle Paul, if God so chose to make him so. You think you can escape God, but if you are his, he will get you. But you needn't be afraid. You needn't be afraid of him, for he will rescue you. Rescue you from what? From himself. Rescue you from his judgment, from his eternal punishment. Now, for those of us that have been rescued, that have been brought into the fold of God, what then should we do? Remember, he who's forgiven of much, the same loves much. Now, is that saying that if you had some adulterous, crazy, murderous past, then God has forgiven you of much, so you're going to love a bunch more? Or is this saying that those who haven't been very sinful and haven't been forgiven of much, therefore don't love very much? Not exactly. I don't believe that what Jesus is talking about in Luke 7:47 when he says, but he who's forgiven of little loves little. Because the Pharisees that were present there were just as sinful and deserving of God's judgment as the sinful woman was. Yet she anointed Jesus' feet in fine ointment. She wiped her tears from them with her hair and kissed them. But why did Jesus say this? What was the difference between her and the Pharisees? They were both guilty before God. They were both sinful, maybe in different ways, but they were both equally deserving of God's judgment. So what was the difference? She knew that she was forgiven. See, the Pharisees before, and even Paul before his conversion, didn't see their sin. They weren't forgiven of it and didn't think they needed to be. They were too busy trusting in all their own good works. But as this woman with the alabaster box was, as Paul was, as we must be, confronted with the reality of our sins and confronted with the depths of God's mercy and grace to the sinner, then how could we ever look down our nose at a single individual? How could we ever think that we are better than they are, or that we are more deserving of grace than they are? No one deserves it. That's what makes it grace. When we are confronted with the reality of our sin, when we are convicted of sin, yet our faith is in the never-ending mercy and grace of Christ, the one who separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west, our only response is to weep at his feet and to kiss them. Our only response is to follow him and live for him just as Paul did. You see, what made Paul such a mighty tool in God's hands was not that he had all the head knowledge. It was because just as this woman who came to the feet of Jesus and wept, just like her, it was because he knew and understood the gospel. His eyes were open to the fact that there was redemption, that there was grace and mercy for him. He reminded himself and those he wrote to constantly with the truth of the gospel, did he not? He was ever mindful of the depths of his sin and the even greater depths of God's grace in Christ Jesus. You see, the ground is level at the cross. We are all the same. We all have the same need to be brought from death to life, just as Paul was. Just as God revealed his mercy and grace to Paul on the Damascus Road, he has done so with us. And I pray that you who do not know him will be confronted with the depth of your sin and the even greater depths of his grace. That you would be comforted by his mercy. For though our sin is great, our Savior is even greater. Now in closing, we'll be singing a closing hymn in just a moment, but I want to close with the words of another hymn that I ran across just a couple of days ago. Give me sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. O make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Was it the nails, O Savior, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. Then melt my heart, O Savior, bend me, yea, break me down, until I own thee conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing story. Amazing even still that it is true, that this really happened. Lord, that you confronted this man at the exact moment that you chose. That you completely transformed a man who was hostile, a man who was set on destroying your kingdom. You transformed him just as you transformed us. Lord, we pray that this story would remind us of the grace that you showed to us. Lord, we have all been forgiven of much. We all have. But some of us at times don't love as we should. We don't love much. It's because we forget how much we've been forgiven of. It's not because we haven't been forgiven of it. We just forget that we have been. We forget our story. We forget where we came from. But Lord, I pray that you would always hold our sinful past close enough to us that we may remember how desperately we needed you and how desperately we need you still. Our trust is not in our works. It is not in our ability to please you or to obey one part of the law. But it is completely in you and in you alone. Our faith is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is our only hope. We have no other hope. We have no other prayer. It is you and you alone. Thank you for saving us and thank you for loving us. We give glory and honor to your name for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing hymn 230 in your red Trinity hymnal. Hymn number 230.